this great Redeemer. This hour, I want to encourage you to have your Bible open to the book of Job. We're going to be in chapter 19 most of the time, but we'll start in chapter 1. As we talk about Job's declaration of his faith and his confidence, I know that my Redeemer lives. It's a blessing for us to be assembled together this Lord's Day to worship God in spirit and in truth in a peaceful place and a peaceful hour. We're very thankful that you're with us. And if you're visiting with us, we encourage you to come back and be with us again. Thankful for the singing that we've had. Sometimes when you make a request of the song leaders, they'll lead the songs you ask, especially if it's their favorite. So appreciate that, Mark. And we're also going to be reading my son's favorite verse in the Bible in our study today. So there's some favorites that are here in our study together. But I want to talk about Job's declaration, I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, we don't go to the book of Job very often. What I want to do, I want to back up to chapter 1, and I want us to remind ourselves, if we need a reminder, I want us to remind ourselves of just what it is Job is going through. What are the circumstances that he is facing as he makes this declaration of his faith? Chapter 1 and verse 1 introduces Job as an upright, God-fearing man. Verses 2 and 3 tell us that he is blessed greatly by God. He has 7 sons, he has 3 daughters, and he has abundant possessions in the form of livestock. This being an agricultural society, that was a sign of great wealth. Verse 3 ends with the observation that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So we start out great. Now, what Job doesn't know is the conversation that takes place between God and Satan regarding himself. He's not made aware of that anywhere in the book. So without any warning to him, he loses all of his possessions in a single day. And what Hollywood couldn't have lined this up any better. As soon as one person finishes his report, another one shows up with another report of loss. And before he's finished, the next one shows up with another report of loss. And all of your children, they have all died in the same day. He loses his health in the next chapter. That wasn't enough to shake his faith. And so Satan speaks with God. Yeah, but if you touch his body, if you give him pain, he'll curse you to his face. Okay, you're allowed to do it. So he loses his health. You look at chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. So here he's gone from the greatest man in all the East, that where you're going to find this man, well, you're not even going to recognize him. His friends don't even recognize him. He's sitting in the city dump, covered with boils, and he's got a broken piece of pottery to scrape his skin. His wife tells him, give up and die. Imagine that. Curse God and die. His friends make an appointment to come and to mourn with him and to comfort him. And for 7 days, they just sat there with him. But then after the 7 days, Job begins to speak. And he begins to reveal the pain and the sorrow that is in his heart. And his friends begin to accuse him of sin. Why are they doing this? Well, in that day, in that time, there was the belief that if you prospered, that meant you were doing good. God was giving you the thumbs up. But if you suffered, that was an indication that there was sin in your life. And Job, everybody thinks that you're a great person and you must have some terrible sin that you've been hiding away and now it's been found out. And if you would just repent, all this would be made better. But Job hasn't sinned. And so he's holding to his integrity. And as he maintains his innocence, his friends double down. And they go from saying, Job, you need to repent, to insisting that he has sinned. And it begins a series of cycles of speeches in which the friends take their turns accusing Job of sin, and he responds to each by maintaining his innocence. And that gets us to chapter 19. It's in chapter 19 that Job is under fire. He's lost everything. His friends are denying his innocence and questioning his character. And then here in this chapter, he lets it be known that he has lost the support of those who were closest to him. Let's read together, starting in verse 13. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Pause right here. Notice what he has done. Job has talked about everybody that he knows, and he starts with those who are furthest away, and then he comes all the way up to his wife. Every step, he's lost everyone. This idea of his breath being repulsive to his wife, the one who would be the closest to him because of what he's going through, maybe because of the sickness and because of what he has been struck with, maybe there literally is a foul odor coming off of the man, and the wife can't stand to be close to him. But it's likely, just remember, this is poetry. And the point likely that he's making is that my wife won't even come to me to comfort me. And of course, his children are gone. Look at verse 18. He's lost the respect of those who once respected him. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. Remember, in this culture, you would stand up for the gray-headed. You would show respect to one who is older. Now the children are making fun of him. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. The only thing sticking with him is his skin that is rotting before him, but it's clinging to the bones of his body. What's he saying here in a poetic way? Remember, Job is in that section of the Old Testament that's poetry. In a poetic way, he's going perhaps overboard to make the point, I'm getting no support from anyone. I'm getting no help from anyone. And then verses 21 and 22, here the attention is given to the three friends. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? He needs pity. He needs mercy. He needs deliverance. And what does he get from his friends? Persecution. They're joining in with God who is persecuting him and causing him to suffer. Here, as you read through the book of Job, it's not easy reading, but as you read through and you're going through these cycles, Job is here in these laments, and it's here in one of the most personal laments. I've lost everyone. I need mercy. I need pity, and I'm not getting it from you. Instead, I'm getting accusation from you. It's here from this low point that one of the greatest statements of his faith and his assurance of vindication come. We're going to be focusing on verses 23 through 27. Oh, that my words were written and that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Let's take a look at this text. We see here, chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, "Oh, that my words were written." Why does he want this written down? Job believes he's going to die. Matter of fact, he knows it. He's confident that he is going to die. He's hanging on by the skin of his teeth. He's going to die before he's vindicated. He can't convince his friends. They've been through two cycles already of these arguments. He wants a record of his innocence to be maintained so that when the facts do come out, he's vindicated. Without proof of his innocence, Job is going to die and he's going to be wrongfully remembered as a hypocrite who finally got what he deserved. He wants his claim of innocence to be recorded so when the facts are revealed, he will be vindicated. I want it, he says, engraved on a rock with a pen of iron and lead forever. Back in this time, it was common for inscriptions to be made on stone. And we have many of them today. This one here, I believe, is an example of one from Egypt. But all across the Near East in ancient times, all those cultures, they would write on rock. Why? Because it was permanent. Things like laws would be inscribed, important events, boundary marks. We've talked about the ancient landmarks. A lot of those had writing on them. Commemorations of personal accomplishments. Some of these things survive even to today. What Job wants, he wants a permanent, perpetual reminder of his innocence. And what's interesting, God didn't give him a stone monument, but he couldn't have asked for a better preservation than the book that bears his name in the Bible. So in a way, he got what he was asking for. We're reading and studying from it right now. But he wants that reminder left behind. Brethren, I'll pause here and make some application. We're going to make application along the way. I'll pause here and make some application to us. The things that we have done in our lives, our innocence, it's written down and it's recorded. It will not be forgotten. In Revelation chapter 20, keep your place in Job 19. We'll come back to there. But in Revelation 20 and at verse 12, here's the judgment scene. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." That includes you and me. "And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." The things that you and I have done, they're written down. They're recorded. They are remembered. Now, the things that we've done that are sinful, we want that expunged from the record. And the blood of Christ does that. But the things that we've done that are right, we want that remembered. And the blessing that we have is the assurance that it is remembered. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." God does not forget. So here's Job in his grief and his sorrow and his pain. I want this to be remembered. And the message of the Bible is it's remembered. It's remembered. So there's some comfort there. Then we turn our attention to verse 25. I want to work our way through this verse. There are some things that need to stand out in this verse to us. Number one, notice that Job doesn't say, "I sure hope my Redeemer lives." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "I wish my Redeemer would show up someday." He doesn't say, "You know, I kind of think that I have somebody out there who can take care of this." No. Job says, "I know my Redeemer lives." In the Hebrew text, this is in the present perfect tense, which expresses certainty. So it's there in the Hebrew text, the original language. Job is speaking with deep confidence and conviction. Unknown to Job, Satan was putting him to the test. Satan believed that Job was only serving God because God blessed him. And he tells God, if you take all these things away, then that upright, God-fearing man is going to turn on you quicker than you can imagine. He'll curse you to your face. You just got to take these things away. Satan was confident that Job would do that, and so Satan is allowed to sift Job without mercy. And I say it that way because in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, in the upper room, Jesus says to Peter, Satan has asked for you to sift you as wheat. The idea there is the kernels of wheat would be put into a metal box and it would be shaken vigorously to knock the outer husk away. And what is it that Satan has asked to do with Peter? To literally shake his faith out of him. That's exactly what's being done to Job. Now, Job didn't know any of that. He didn't know about what has happened behind the scenes between God and Satan. But he is literally trying to shake his faith away from him. Job is suffering innocently. His numerous questions and pleas for God's help have gone unanswered. But I want to make this observation. And this is important. Up to this point in time, amazingly, Job has retained his faith. The devil has not succeeded. Now, he's not finished. But up to this point in time, Job still has his faith, and what makes that amazing is that you and I both know people that have given up on God with a lot less they've had to go through than Job. Job is suffering terribly. He has no clue why. But what he does know is God. What he does know is that he does have a God who cares about him. So, let's make an application here. I will tell you, the first thing you need to remember when you are deep in suffering is to never let go of what you know to be true about God. The doubts are going to come, the questions are going to come, and they're going to beat you down. They're going to run you over like a truck. What we need to do, this is written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Romans 15 and verse 4, what we need to do is we need to remember Job. We need to remember he was suffering. He didn't have all the answers, but he held on to what he knew about God. And you and I have to do the same thing. We hold on to what we know about God. Satan is trying with all his might to shake us from our faith. We need to hold on and we need to weather the storm. What does he say? He says, I know my Redeemer. Redemption is a very beautiful theme that is developed all throughout the Bible. I told Mark what I was going to preach on. I suggested a couple of songs. He even pulled out a couple of more. We've got a lot of hymns that we sing based on this idea of redemption. I'm afraid sometimes we don't really understand how meaningful this is. Redemption is deliverance by payment of a price. It means to purchase back something that has been lost. The Hebrew term that is used in our text here is the word ga'al. This word refers to what is called the kinsman redeemer. Now, I know that term isn't used very often in the Bible, but the concept is there. It starts in the book of Genesis and it works its way all the way through. In ancient societies, including among the Israelites, and it's even incorporated into the law of Moses, in these ancient societies, the Ga'al was a near kinsman of some victimized member of the family or clan who intervened to see that justice was done. The kinsman redeemer had various important responsibilities. One, they would redeem or buy back property that the kinsman had sold in order to get out of debt. the near kinsman, the kinsman redeemer, would go and buy that back so it would stay within the family. What's the importance of that? Well, if you go back to the time of conquest, you go back to the book of Joshua, remember the land was divided among the tribes, and then even further, that would be divided among the clans and among the families, and that was the family's land, and you held on to it. That was your inheritance. That was your blessing. That was the gift from God. You didn't let it out of the family. Remember, Naboth wasn't about to sell his vineyard to Ahab. Why? Because that was his. That belonged to his family. He wasn't going to do that to his family. The kinsman redeemer would buy back that property. The kinsman redeemer would buy back a relative who sold themselves into slavery in order to settle a debt. The kinsman redeemer had the responsibility of initiating a lawsuit to redress the rights of a relative. Also had the responsibility to rescue a relative who was taken captive. When you go back to Genesis chapter 14, you have Abraham getting an army together to go up and to rescue Lot as Sodom is captured. Why does he do that? Because he's the kinsman redeemer. He has a responsibility to do that. When we read about the cities of refuge, remember, if you accidentally killed someone, you could flee to one of the cities of refuge. And after the facts were all determined, you could stay in that city and they would keep you safe from the avenger of blood. The avenger of blood was the kinsman redeemer. It was his responsibility to go and get justice for the family member who was killed. And from the book of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer had the responsibility of marrying the widow of a relative who did not have children by her husband who died, that you'd marry that widow so that a child would be born to perpetuate the family name. And we see that transpiring there in the book of Ruth in such a beautiful way. It's the law that the Sadducees bring up when they question Jesus about the seven brothers who had one wife. Well, that they're referring back to the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer. So there was a lot that was involved in this idea of redemption in the Old Testament. We don't look at it very often, but it's very detailed. I learned a couple of things about the kinsman redeemer from this. Number one, it was an obligation. It wasn't optional. It's something that you had to do. And number two, it came at a great cost. Each family, they didn't have a slush fund. So, okay, cousin Bubba got himself in trouble again. All right, let's go bail him out. No, the kinsman redeemer took his own time and his own money to go and purchase that land back for that relative or purchase them out of slavery or whatever it was. It was an obligation and it was very costly. Job wants his kinsman redeemer. He needs that close relative because he's just said here in chapter 19, my brothers are far away from me. My relatives are far away from me. He needs that kinsman redeemer. He needs that individual. He needs that help. He's powerless without it. Well, you know good and well, when we fast forward to the New Testament, Jesus is our redeemer. He's our redeemer. He is our kinsman. Jesus is pictured. Sometimes we don't like to look at it this way because we don't like to bring deity down to our level, and we never should. But Jesus is actually pictured as our oldest brother. He's our elder brother. We are children of God. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17 says, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 says of Jesus that he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. So he is that kinsman, and he delivers at a great cost. In the book of Galatians, at chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, and at verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. How much did Jesus pay to redeem us? He paid it all. He gave His life. It wasn't with silver or gold that we were redeemed from our aimless conduct. But the scripture reading we had this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19, we've been redeemed with the blood of Christ. So we have our kinsman redeemer. Our kinsman redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Job says, I know my Redeemer lives. Again, this is poetry. And what we have here is a contrast between Job, I'm dying. My flesh is rotting away. But my kinsman Redeemer, He abides forever. So there's this great contrast between the frailty of Job and the permanence of the Redeemer. Job was going to die, but he knew that his Redeemer would live on after him. And in fact, our Redeemer never dies. That's what makes Jesus the perfect high priest, is He never dies. His priesthood is a perpetual priesthood. Jesus, as our Redeemer, is an ever-present reality, always ready to help, able to step in and provide our deliverance. And then there's the statement here at the end of verse 25, where Job says, and he shall stand at last on the earth. Now, in these verses that we're looking at, there are some things that are easy to understand, and there are some things here that aren't so easy. If you take a look at various translations, you'll see it translated different ways. And the reason is because the Hebrew, the original text here, it's not so easy to bring into English. And so as you're studying this text, it would help to have different versions out and look at different versions. So what is it here about he shall stand at last on the earth? The word stand is translated from the Hebrew word that was actually, it wasn't the normal word for standing as a posture, but it had reference to standing up as a witness in court. Job wants his day in court. He's actually been calling for this number of times as you go through these cycles through the book of Job. Well, I need a mediator. I need an audience with God. I'm not going to be able to do that, so I know my Redeemer will be able to stand. With this meaning of the word stand, I think a good way to see what Job is saying here, he's telling his friends, you can continue to hurl your accusations against me, and obviously, I'm not changing your mind. But my Redeemer is going to take a stand, and he's going to have the final word. And what he says about me is going to stand, and it is going to be true. I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. Well, the next two verses are not so easy. Again, we've said that it's not easy to bring the Hebrew into English. But another challenge that we have here is a disagreement regarding how much did Job really understand about the afterlife. You remember that the book of Job, if you're looking at it chronologically, most people believe, and I think rightly so, that Job lived during the times of the patriarchs. If you're reading one of these chronological Bibles, where the books of the Bible are arranged in chronological order, you'll be reading in the book of Genesis, you get to about chapter 12, and all of a sudden you're in Job. What's with that? Well, it's likely that's when these events took place, about the time of Abraham. Very early in God's revelation. The facts about the afterlife are given in a progressive way. What do I mean by that? I mean, it's not all given at once. In the Old Testament, we're given some glimpses of what is involved after death. The Old Testament speaks of the hope of the afterlife, people being gathered to their fathers. There are some clues that are given there. Clues that are good enough that the Sadducees should have understood that there was a resurrection of the dead. When they come to him, Jesus says, you're mistaken. You don't understand. He takes them all the way back to Exodus chapter 3. That's pretty early on. So yes, there is that revelation there about an afterlife and hope and an afterlife. Now, when you come to the New Testament, there seems to be more of a conviction about this. In our recent study of the I Am statements in John chapter 11, whenever Jesus comes to Martha after Lazarus has died, he says, your brother will rise again. And she says, well, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day, John 11 verse 24. So the Jews, other than the Sadducees, the Jews had this belief in the resurrection, but it's not until Jesus and his apostles that we are given the greatest amount of detail regarding what happens after death? What happens in the afterlife? And even there, we're not told everything. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, I'm telling you a mystery. He can't answer all their questions. He can't give them all the details. He can only give them what has been revealed to him. So we'll make this point right here. We're not sure what Job understood about what would happen to him after death. But the fact that you and I have more teaching on this subject than Job did, how much greater should our confidence be that we know that our Redeemer lives, and we know that our dead bodies will be raised, and that we will see Him with our own eyes. And on judgment, we will be vindicated. And we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. If Job could do that with what little he knew, how much more should you and I have confidence that our Redeemer lives? Brethren, doubts are common, even to men and women of great faith. Let me say that again. Even men and women of great faith struggled with doubts at times in their lives. Wrestling with these doubts can be very unsettling to us. In the times of trial, when our world seems to be thrown into chaos, and we can't get a decent night's sleep, because as soon as we think that we've gotten all the troubling thoughts out of our head, they just come storming back at us again. And we've got to fight some more, even to get to sleep. When we're going through situations like that, and our whole life has been upended, our schedule is thrown out the window, we need a place where we can stand. We need some solid ground where we can get our footing back. We need that anchor. We need that anchor for our soul that stabilizes our spiritual lives. It's during times like this, brethren, that we need to follow the example of Job, and we need to cling to what we do know. Job didn't have the answers. He didn't know why he was suffering, but he knew that his Redeemer lived. You and I go through things from time to time. We don't know why. We don't know where it's come from. We don't know how to solve it. Hang on to what you do know. God is still on His throne. Christ is still your Redeemer. He will see you through. That's what we need to hang on to. We know our Redeemer lives, and we know that He's always ready to deliver. Maybe you're with us today and you're not yet a Christian. You need to be delivered from the bondage of sin. Now I want you to know that that is what Christ has come to redeem us from. That bondage of sin. That great price has already been paid. It was paid 2,000 years ago, and that blood still flows. It's still available to you. But you have to take it. You have to accept it. Will you accept the Lord's deliverance that was made possible by His shed blood? Will you be rescued from your sins by obeying the gospel today? In just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing the invitation song, I Know That My Redeemer Lives. As we sing this song, let's be reminded of the truths that we have studied, and let's reinforce that as we sing to each other. But as we're singing, if you have a spiritual need, it's the opportunity for you to come forward and let that be made known. Whatever your need is, would you come as we stand and sing, I Know That My Redeemer Lives.